to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, as we continue looking at the most remarkable thing I think anyone could spend time looking at, the very heart of Jesus Christ. We are in the middle now of our series on the Upper Room Discourse. A reminder that we are looking at the words of our Savior, who spoke these words just hours before His arrest and betrayal, His arrest, and of course His subsequent crucifixion. What was important on the heart of our Savior? Well, these are the words that we are looking at. And this morning we look at John 13, verses 12 through 17. Let me read this text. As we consider Jesus as the soliciting Savior. John 13, beginning in verse 12, we read these words. So when He, Jesus, had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the teacher and the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." May God bless us as we study His Word together. Over the past couple of our weeks now in our study of John 13, we've noted already two characteristics of our Savior. We've noted in verses 1 through 4 the splendidness of our Savior, noting in those verses that He had a splendid attention, a splendid affection, a splendid attitude, a splendid authority, and finally the splendid action of Jesus as He prepared Himself to wash the feet of the disciples. We saw Jesus, the one who is from God and returned to, and the one who would return to God, and yet He humbled Himself to be not only then the splendid Savior, but secondly, as we saw last week, the serving Savior, who in verses 4 through 11 laid aside His garments, it said. He took the form of a bondservant. He washed the feet of the disciples and patiently taught Peter and the other disciples the implications of this seemingly simple action. This morning, as the outline suggests, we would see now the soliciting Savior. The soliciting Savior, or the one who calls His disciples, and I would say that subsequently He is calling each one of us to at least three actions. First, we will see in our text this morning, we are to reflect on the work of Christ. We are to reflect on the work of Christ. Second, we are to respond to the work of Christ. And finally, we will see that we are to rejoice in the work of Christ. And to say this another way, this whole foot washing scene, as simple as it is a scene in which we see the work of Christ for salvation for those who believe, that those who believe respond by imitating Christ, and that response is that which gives us joy and results in blessing for us. So let us begin to dissect these actions of Jesus Christ, beginning with our first point, the call to reflect. And we see this in verse 12. Let me read that again. So when He, Jesus, had washed the disciples' feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, I love this question, "Do you know what I have done to you?" The question of Jesus here. Consider it for a moment. Do you know what I have done to you? It is a call, a solicitation. Jesus is calling His disciples to reflect upon what it is He had just done to them. But before the solicitation, the text gives us more upon which we might even reflect. First of all, there is the need to reflect upon this work of Christ. John wants his readers to know with certainty, he wants them to know with certainty the work that Jesus set out to do had been accomplished. What does he say in verse 12? It says, as John is recording this, "So when he had washed, completely finished their feet." Think about this for just a moment. As we considered the splendidness of Christ, here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, laying aside his garments and beginning to take up the towel and the basin and washing the feet of the disciples. Here is this one who is king, and Peter's like, "You can't do this, Jesus." And yet John says to us, he washed their feet. Nothing thwarted the work of Christ. We sang a song. We sang a song just a few minutes ago from Daniel chapter 4. Nothing can stop the sovereignty of God. Nothing can thwart Him. No one can say, "What is it that thou hast done?" And no one could thwart the work of Christ. Not the pride of Peter. Not the pending treachery of Judas. We see the singular focus of Christ to accomplish the work of the Father for the salvation of man. And it's pictured for us in the washing of the disciples' feet. We can and must reflect upon this determination of Jesus. He said in John 14:17, again, part of the Upper Room Discourse, remember, Jesus said, "Having accomplished the work that you, Father, have sent me to do." Nothing's going to keep... excuse me. Nothing is going to thwart the work of Christ. Let us remember that Jesus then left nothing undone. He leaves nothing to chance. Jesus had come to seek and to save that which was lost, and in a matter of hours, from this recorded moment in John 13, the finality of His work for our salvation would be confirmed by that cross and by His resurrection from the dead. We're to reflect upon then the completed action of Jesus. It's done. It's finished. Remember that the washing of the feet, as we will continue to flesh this out, is simply a picture of what Jesus will do on the cross. It is finished. When Jesus said, "I've come and I've accomplished everything that you, God, have asked me to do," He said that prior to going to the cross. So certain is the work to be done that He could already speak of it as having been done. "I've washed your feet," He says. "Do you know what I have done to you?" Amazing. Will you reflect upon the work of Christ? Taking this in the context with what we looked at last week, that we've been washed and bathed in Christ. And it had so much more than simply a literal foot washing in view. Will you reflect upon the fact that if you are in Christ, you have been once and for all bathed in salvation, and that you are washed daily in sanctification? It's all done. Do you know? Do you know what I have done to you? He says. We need to reflect on the work of Christ. But second, I believe here in verse 12, we need to reflect on the very person of Christ. We read next in our text there something I believe profoundly interesting. It says, again, "So when he washed their feet," and then it says, "and taken his garment and reclined at the table again." It's easy to just kind of go, okay, well, he just went back to the table. But let us remember back in verse 4, what were we told that Jesus did in verse 4? He laid aside his garments. Well, what were his garments? Jesus took off the clothes that identified him as rabbi, as teacher, as a master, and he put on the garb of a slave. He took off that which revealed to him to have some dignity, some glory, some majesty of sorts, even if it just be humanly speaking, and he cast that all aside so that he could serve them and take the role of a slave. And in verses 5 through 11, we saw Jesus perform that work of the lowliest of slaves to the protest and to the shame of the disciples. So don't miss the significance of this statement. Why is it here? Why did John bother to tell us this little bit of information? Is it just there by happen chance? I don't believe so. For once Jesus completed the washing of the feet, a scene meant to picture the humble, loving service of Christ on the cross for his own. What does it say? He comes back now to his position as rabbi. He comes back to his position as the teacher, as the master, clothing himself once again in that garb. And now it says he comes back to the table and he's reclining at the table. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus is assuming once again his position as the host of the table. It's his table. We're going to celebrate that in just a few minutes, aren't we not? Are we not? We see Jesus coming back to his position. He is the one who is sitting in the seat of highest honor. He is the one who is the host of this table. It belongs to him. It is his table. He is the Lord of the table, and for a moment he left that privileged position to serve his disciples. But I believe what we're to understand is that he would not stay in that position of service alone for long. He would take up his position as sovereign once again. He would come back to the table and be the Lord and master of the table. But I love it because he is now, figure this one out, the Lord who serves. He is the master who serves. So we reflect on his work, his accomplished work. He washed their feet. We look at his person. He's back in his position as Lord. And as we reflect upon this picture, then it should not be hard to see the parallel between this action and what we refer to as the incarnation of the Son of God, who according to John, John 1:1, was face to face with God in the beginning. And in fact, according to John 1:1, he is God. In John 1:14, you know very well that this who is God became flesh and dwelt among us. And at that moment in time, the Son of God became the Son of Man. The glorious Creator of heaven and earth, clothed with the majesty of heaven, laid aside that glory, donned the garb of humanity, taking the form of a bondservant, and as a man, he would give his life for his own, for his sheep, being obedient to death, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, even death on a cross. Can you imagine for just a moment how incredible the picture is that we have? It doesn't even compare, but Jesus, the teacher, the master, laying aside his clothes to serve these disciples is a picture of Jesus, the Son of God, laying aside his glory so that he could become for us what we need. One who would serve and one who would save. Can you imagine? When was the last time you reflected upon that truth? Would you reflect upon that truth even this morning as we come to the Lord's table? When was the last time you seriously considered the work of Christ for you? A once and for all sacrifice that saves you if you've called upon Him. And have you considered the person of Christ? That the Son of God became the Son of Man so that through believing in Him, that is that by having a life that has been changed, the sons of men, that would be you and me, would become what? The sons of God. And that brings us to the actual solicitation of Jesus that He made to His disciples at the end of verse 12. Jesus calls the disciples to reflect upon all of this. John makes sure we understand the context, and he says, reflect on this. Do you know what I have done to you? I almost wonder what would have gone through the disciples' minds at the very moment that Jesus said those words. Yeah, you washed our feet. Is that all they were to understand? Jesus is calling them to consider carefully the picture of the foot washing. He's asking them to stop and reflect upon what it means. I'm so amazed by this question. Do you know what I've done to you? Do you see me for who I am? Do you see me as the truly mighty sovereign God, but also as the truly humble servant? Remember, Peter wanted none of it. He said, this is embarrassing. You're the king. And Jesus said, I may be king, but I am the king who serves. Realize that this question is asked, this question of, do you know what I've done to you? It is asked of both believers and unbelievers. I don't know where you find yourself today. I know our prayer is that all of you would know the Lord Jesus Christ, but this question that Jesus asks is asked to both believers and unbelievers, because we know at least one in that group did not believe. To Peter and the ten other of the disciples whom Jesus had declared clean, washed, made new, Jesus calls them to reflect upon the greatness of the truth of redemption. Do you know what I've done to you? Do you see the picture that I am about to pour my life out for you, that you would be changed and transformed and have the hope of eternal life? But he also asked the question to Judas, the one who would soon be revealed as the one who was not clean. And yet Jesus asked the question just the same, do you know what I have done to you? Why? Because if you reject the work of Christ, if you neglect this work of Christ, your end will be as the end of Judas. A son of perdition, that is, one who is destined to perish. And it becomes incumbent upon us to repeat these words, even to one another today. For a believer, do you know what Jesus has done to you? And prayerfully to say, amen, yes, let me tell you. And if you don't know him, do you know what Jesus has done to you? Oh, that we all might rightly reflect upon what it is that Jesus has done, and not respond with rebellious unbelief as did Judas to his own destruction. We are to reflect upon Jesus. What does your reflection look like? Do you only reflect on Sundays? Do you reflect in the morning? Do you reflect in the evening? How often ought you to reflect upon the work and person of Jesus Christ? And we can get into all sorts of discussions with that, could we not? What are the practical implications? Do you have a mind set on things above and not on things here below? Set above on Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Do you have a desire to see Christ working in every area, every aspect of your life? We are the kings and queens of compartmentalizing our lives. We have day planners, and we have schedules, and we have all these things that we block time for. You know, it's interesting how easy it is that when we start blocking out time for all these things in our lives, how quickly we begin to block out Christ in our lives. Christ is the Lord of all. All your time, all your schedule. And he deserves to be reflected upon continually. Will you believe? Do you believe that? Do you know what Jesus has done to you today? And will you reflect upon it not only today, but continually? Because the only alternative is to be rebelliously unbelieving as Judas was. Well, let's look at our second point. Not only are we called in this text then to reflect upon Jesus, but we're also called to respond. In verses 13 through 15, we read these words, "You call me teacher," Jesus is speaking, "you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." And I believe here that just as we saw in verse 12, there is an apparent thrust of Jesus to remind his disciples of both his work and his person. In verse 13, actually begins by saying something interesting. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord." What's interesting is Jesus did not say, I am teacher and Lord. Why would that be so important? Jesus is calling them to reflect again on their own profession. They call him teacher. And that word teacher means master, as if a master of something, one who's an instructor of something. If you want to know how to do something well, you go to one who is very accomplished in that. And Jesus was the teacher. He was the master instructor. In Jewish culture, a master teacher would be surrounded by disciples, those who wanted to learn what that master instructor could teach them. And these would listen to that instructor, what he had to teach, and then they would have to respond to that teacher, either by doing what that teacher did or by saying, I can't or I won't do this anymore. Pretty straightforward. In other words, a disciple either had to receive and believe what he was taught or he had to reject it. In other words, as a teacher, Jesus then is to be believed in what he has taught or disbelieved in what he has taught. It's very simple. You either believe him or you don't. And we have a graphic illustration of this and I'd like us to look at this back in John chapter 6. And so I'd ask you to turn there. In John chapter 6, we have a very intriguing example of Jesus presenting himself as a master instructor, a master teacher. And he teaches some things and then basically solicits this kind of response. Will you believe what I say or will you reject it? In John 6, we know that Jesus teaches some very difficult things, ranging from calling himself living bread and saying words like, in verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. That's pretty hard teaching. As well as speaking of God's sovereignty and salvation, if you look at verse 65, it says that no one, not one, can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Well, that was a little bit difficult for some. This teaching then was from the Master, and it calls for a response. And I'd like you to notice what these responses are. First, we read of the many in verse 66. Look at what it says in John 6, 66. As a result of this, that is the hard teachings of the Master, many of his disciples, those who had surrounded him, it doesn't necessarily this word mean that they were fully believing in him, but it says many of his disciples, those who had surrounded him, what does it say? Withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Isn't it amazing that you can walk with Jesus for a time? You can go to church for a time, maybe short, maybe long, and come to a crisis where all of a sudden you hear the call, the solicitation of Christ, it is time to forsake all and pick up your cross and follow me, and that teaching becomes too hard, and you walk away. Well, you're not going to walk away, right? These did, and they were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said this, or this was said of the many, but then to the few, to Peter and the rest of the disciples, Jesus calls for a response from them. And we see this down in verse 67. Jesus says, you do not want to go away also, do you? I don't think Jesus was nervous at this point. I don't think he's going, I wonder what these guys are going to do. He's calling them to a response, and Peter responds. Look at what he says in verses 68 and 69. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, but we usually stop there. Look at what else he says. Peter says, we have what? We have believed. We have believed. We know you're the Master. We know what you're teaching is true, and we have believed. And we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, Peter is saying, Jesus, you alone are the master teachers whose words direct us to eternal life. and we believe. When we come back now to John 13, if we come back to our text over there, Jesus is saying, in effect, you call me the Master? You call me one who teaches things from God? You recognize my authority to teach you these things? Do you believe? Do you really believe these things? Will you respond even as Peter and the disciples saying, we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God? But Jesus says, not only do you call me teacher, he also says you call me Lord. Kyrios in the Greek. The word Lord speaks of the one who is sovereign over the house. He's in control. He is the one who is to be obeyed. If the teacher is to be believed, then we would say that the Lord, the sovereign, is the one to be obeyed. So just think about that. Believed and obeyed. His words were to be heeded and followed. And so Jesus says, in effect, to his disciples, you call me the one to be believed, and you also call me the one to be obeyed. Do you do that? Is this where you find yourself? He was reminding them then of his position. But then the Lord moves from his position now to his work in verse 14, saying, look at verse 14. He says, if I then, the Lord, that is the one who is to be obeyed, and the teacher, the one who is to be believed, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He's calling them to a response. Now, some have taken verses 14 and 15 to suggest that the church ought to be practicing as an ordinance, even as we do baptism, even as we do the Lord's table, foot washing. And while I disagree that it is to be some kind of regular practice in the church, I would like to say this for some of you that go, yeah, that's kind of crazy because you don't want to wash somebody's feet, right? While I disagree that it's to be a regular practice of the church, you have to admire those. You have to admire the attitude of brothers and sisters in Christ to want to obey Jesus. Particularly in our day when so many in the church are so slow to follow diligently what the Lord has called them to do. Jesus is calling the disciples to do something. I just don't think it's calling them to literally wash one another's feet. I think it's something even grander than that, much larger than that. Jesus and the disciples, Jesus is coming to the disciples and wants them to understand that the point was sacrificial service. To be willing to do even the lowliest of tasks for one another. And I believe that it can be seen that this is not simply a literal foot washing in the following, and I'd like to just point this out. That we got to get beyond this literal foot washing thing and see why it's something bigger and grander. First, if you look back in verse 7, Jesus stated to the disciples in verse 7 that they would not realize what Jesus was doing at first, but later on they would come to understand. Now you tell me, if somebody comes and washes your feet, why somebody would say, you don't know what I'm doing to you? Yeah, I do. You're washing my feet. Unless there's something bigger in mind. Certainly Peter and the other disciples would know if their feet had been washed. All right? So there's something deeper. Second, if you look at verse 8, Jesus says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Okay? Well, in the history of the Christian church, there have been countless numbers of people who have had a part in Christ and yet never practiced foot washing. And so that can't be what's in view here, just a literal foot washing. And then in verse 11, if you notice what it says, not all of you are clean. This could not have referred to Judas if a literal foot washing had been in view, because what did Jesus do for Judas? He washed his feet. And so it has to be something grander than this. And so finally, as we've already noted, we have the pointed question of verse 12, do you know what I have done to you? And that would hardly make sense if the answer could have been simply, yeah, you washed our feet. No, the point of this is this. If I am the master teacher to be believed and the sovereign Lord to be obeyed, if I have humbly sacrificed my own dignity, my own majesty, my own life in order to do the lowliest of service for you, then how will you respond today? How will you respond to that? Will you not respond by humbly sacrificing your own dignity, your own pride, your own majesty, your own lives to serve one another? In verse 15, that Jesus is speaking of the attitude of sacrificial service rather than of simple foot washing is made clear. Jesus does not say in verse 15, for I gave you an example that you also should do what I have done to you. He doesn't say what. No, he says, for I gave you an example, something done before your eyes as a pattern that you would do, was to say, as. According to the same attitude is the idea, as I have done to you. Beloved, this solicitation of Jesus here is simply asking this question. I believe the Spirit of God is asking us this question. How are you serving one another? Can you write down on your notes three things that you're doing that demonstrate loving, humble, sacrificial service to the body of Christ? Because that's what Jesus is asking. If I am who you say that I am, then you ought to be doing even as I have done unto you. How are you serving? Have you responded to the teachings of Christ and the Lordship of Christ by exhibiting this humble, sacrificial, loving attitude of service? Taking the actual foot washing of verses 5 through 11 and then the statements of verses 12 through 15, we can draw the conclusion that those who Jesus has cleansed, that is, those who Jesus actually regenerates, he makes them new. If we go back to John 3, they've been born of the Spirit, born again, made new by the blood of his cross, and then those whom Jesus washes, that is, sanctifies, washing daily the muck and the mire of confessed sin, such as these will reveal this cleansing by humble sacrificial service. If you are clean, you will serve. If you're being washed, you will serve. What is the implication? If you're not being washed, you won't serve. God forbid that you are not actually cleansed, because you won't serve either. So I ask you again, how are you serving? If you know, if you truly know that Jesus has served you, then you will desire to truly serve in the same manner in which he has. Following his example, seeking to be more and more Christ-like. Martin Luther once noted this. He said, it is the duty of every Christian to be Christ to his neighbor. And so how are you being Christ to your neighbor? And who is my neighbor? That's a whole other teaching of Jesus, isn't it? But can I tell you who your neighbor is very quickly right now? Just look to the person who's sitting in front of you or behind you. Or to the side of you. Some of you haven't looked yet. And ask yourself this question, how have you served them? This is not a game. It's not optional. Jesus doesn't say, if you call me teacher and Lord and you happen to feel like it, then you could go ahead and maybe help somebody out occasionally. He says, this is who you are. If I be in you, if I abide in you and you in me, then guess what? This is the attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians 2:5, who took the form of a bondservant and served, even when it cost him his life. Now, the great thing, well, I don't know if it's a great thing, but maybe the pleasant thing for us is that we can serve one another and most likely won't have to die in the process. But even that's taught in the Scriptures, isn't it? That we would lay down our lives for one another. How are you doing? Beloved, this is the response that Jesus is soliciting from his disciples. This is the response Jesus is soliciting from you and me. How are you serving? It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. So don't let that be the distraction. And you already know what it's going to cost you to serve somebody. Because guess what? You can't serve people in this body here just in a 2.5 or 3 hour time span. In some ways, our ability to serve one another has been so greatly enhanced because of technology. We can call somebody. We can email somebody. We can even drive pretty easily somewhere. But do we take advantage of those things? Sometimes the availability of having so many ways in which we can serve gets us off track because we then never consider any specific way in which we might serve. Would you consider how you can respond to this call? Jesus said very clearly, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." You must serve humbly, sacrificially, with the love of Christ. This is the response of the disciples, of the disciple who has heard the solicitation of the Savior to do as the Savior has done to him. Well, let's look at our last point. We've seen that we are called to reflect, we are called to respond. And I say, finally, in verses 16 through 17, we are called to rejoice. Verse 16, truly, truly, just pause for a moment, because that's what Jesus wants us to do here. Truly, truly, listen to what I'm about to say. This is very important. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And that brings us to this final point. Jesus not only calls the disciples to reflect and to respond to his position and to his work, but he also calls them to rejoice, to find satisfaction, to comprehend that they are blessed in a position that they've been given if they are truly followers of him. In verse 16, I believe that Jesus is reminding the disciples, and the Spirit of God then is reminding us of the privileged position we have in Christ. And just what is that position? Remember that the disciples, what have they just been arguing about before we get to this whole scene? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? We can go just a little bit further back and know that James and John had come to Jesus with a request. Jesus, can we sit on the left and the right of you in the kingdom? Everybody's about position. Everybody's about power. Who's the greatest? Jesus had reminded them all of their own, by their own profession, that he alone was the master and Lord. And with this in mind, he says then, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. What is he calling them? Slaves. You know, I had a lady come up to me once, several years ago, no longer in the church, so I can say this and nobody has to go, oh, he's talking about me. A lady come up to me and say, how dare you call us slaves? We're free in Christ. I want to rejoice in being called a slave of Christ. I want to rejoice in being called a fool for Christ. Let us rejoice in this. It's a privileged position. In fact, even the terminology that he uses here is really a sense, a privilege. He says, a slave is not greater than his master. nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. There's almost this implication implied in all of this that just to get to participate with the Master, if you really know who is the teacher and the Lord, it's such a privilege. And why would you want to try to rise above him in the first place? There's no one above him to rise above him. Sorry, figure that one out. I believe what Jesus is saying is that no slave can rightfully regard any duty then, any duty beneath him that the Master has not already performed. If the Master will wash feet, if the Master will die for his own, then none of that's beneath you. In fact, you should say, bring it on. Let me serve. Let me pour myself out as a drink offering. Let me be spent in the service of the Lord. One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Edward Payson, and he died when he was about 40 years old. Read through his memoirs. The guy slept like 3 or 4 hours a night at the most. And sometimes I wonder when I think about that, and you know there's a lot of men that we read and women in history we read that they burned themselves out quickly, it seems. And you're like, wow, seems like if they'd taken a little bit better care of themselves, they might have lived longer and served the Lord longer. I'm not here to judge all of that, but I do know that there are those whom God has given to the church who simply pour themselves into the lives of others. And they are spent. And they really ought to be examples to us. And not all of us are going to be able to survive off of 3 or 4 hours of sleep a night. I understand. Some of us can't function. I couldn't. But are you willing to do whatever you can to start sacrificing a little bit more of that free time? Okay, Pastor, there's no such thing as free time anymore. Well, then guess what? You're going to have to start finding areas to sacrifice. Yeah, but my job, find areas to sacrifice. But my family, find areas to express humble, loving, sacrificial service. It's not an option. And I don't mean this to the detriment of your job or the detriment of a family or the detriment of your other relationships, but sometimes we hide behind those things rather than saying, Lord, where can I be more efficient and use this time to serve you? No slave can rightfully regard the duty beneath him that the master himself has already performed. We ought to rejoice that we have the right and the privilege to serve others even in the same manner that Jesus has served us. He empowers us to serve even as he has served us. The one who says he abides in him, John writes in his first letter, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Meaning what? Humble, loving, sacrificial service. Too often we are concerned about our own pride, our own reputation, the way others will perceive us if we were to be as humble as Jesus. But if I could borrow from what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 1:10, this is the question: for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It all becomes, who am I trying to please? Jesus has said, if you call me teacher and Lord, then you will wash one another's feet. You will serve one another. Do you desire to be found in Christ this day? Do you desire to be found in him? I love that statement. And Paul says, I want to be found in him. Do you want to be found in him today? By those around you, that somebody would say that person is in him. Do you want to be found in him? I pray on the last day when you stand before God, we want to be in him, in Christ. Do you desire to be like Christ? Do you desire to rejoice in Christ? I believe this principle of joyfully being conformed to the attitude and image of Christ in contrast to the attitude and image of self is expressed by Paul in Philippians 3, 17 through chapter 4, verse 5. It's a little bit long here, but just listen. If you want to turn there, you can. But Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, Brethren, church, brothers and sisters in Christ, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often tell you, and now tell you even with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. Many are walking, he says, after self, pleasing others. Whose end, verse 19, is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Then chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord. Don't let them be living for self, he says. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then you know verse 4, right? In light of all of this, in light of don't live like these other people, know that we've got an eternal destiny, a position with Jesus Christ, live in harmony with one another, serve one another, in essence, is what he's saying. And then what is the result? Burning out? Depression? No, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. You know, it's an amazing thing, so profound. Rejoice in all of these things that you get to serve in. And then he says, let your gentle spirit, that is your Christ-like spirit, be known to all men. How do you make that spirit known? By rejoicing. Rejoicing in the ways and opportunities you have to serve Christ by serving one another. Coming back to the final verse of John 13, or of our text in John 13, 17. As we rejoice, we find the path to rejoicing and blessedness. We read that last statement there. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them, he says. The highway to blessing, the path to joy, is found in obedience to the solicitations, these calls of our Savior. Jesus says, if you know these things, what things, Lord Jesus? What things must we know to have blessing? What things must we know to have joy? First, we must know our own need of placing our feet, that is the very manner of our lives, in the hands of Jesus for washing. Knowing that if He does not wash our feet, we have no part with Him. And so are you being washed by Jesus? Are you being cleansed and sanctified every day? This is truly the only means for blessedness. Second, we must know, we must own Jesus truly as our Master and as our Lord. And so I ask you, do you call Him teacher? Do you call Him Lord? Do you believe Him? Do you obey Him? And third, we must know it as our duty to wash one another's feet. That is, to serve those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And fourth, we must know to serve one another in the same manner, following the same example as that of Christ in humble sacrificial love. Those are the things we can know about. We can know that they should be done. You can say, I know that everything you said there is right. You can know them inside and out. But there is no blessing. And there is no rejoicing for anyone in this room. There is no blessing. There is no rejoicing for anyone in simply knowing those things. We are the kings and queens. I've said that already once. The kings and queens of knowing. But will we be them, the ones who are doing these things? Having a knowledge of these things without the intent, without the drive, without the actual doing of them is to kind of paraphrase from one of the Puritans, is but a torch that lights a man's soul to hell. Knowing these things this morning will not help you if you do not do them. And so conversely, the one who knows these things and does them, Jesus says, that is the man who is blessed. That is the one who is happy in the Lord. And this is the very principle that we see taught elsewhere in the Scripture in James chapter 1, beginning verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, that is pride and these self-serving attitudes, in, what does it say, humility, receive the word implanted, that is, receive the words of the teacher and the Lord, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves, what does it say? Doers of the word. If I borrow from what we're saying today in John 13, prove yourselves responders to what you have heard, and not merely hearers who delude themselves, who think that knowledge without action can save. Verse 25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. In other words, this is the one who is happy. This is the one who rejoices because he's responded to the call of Christ and he's reflected upon the work and person of Christ. John 13, 17, the emphasis is upon the action of the disciple. Jesus does not say that you will be blessed if you have these things done to you, which of course is true because they've been done to us by Jesus Christ, but that's not the point. But rather that you will be blessed if you yourself actually do these things to others. True joy and happiness is always linked to obedience to the doing of God's word. And so do you desire to obey God? Do you desire this morning to be blessed of God? Follow the pattern of the Savior who calls you to reflect upon who he is and what he has done to you. Pursue the example of the Savior who calls you to respond to his call by serving others humbly and sacrificially. And finally, rejoice that you have a part with Christ. You are his servant. You are his slave. And you get to not only know what it is the Savior has done to you, but you also get to do the very things the Savior has done to you, to others, for his glory and the benefit and the edification of the body of Christ. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for these considerations, calling us to reflect and to respond and to rejoice. And Lord, we know very well that it's easy to know these things. We pray that even as we contemplate these things further, you would give us direction by your Spirit in our hearts, that we would know how we can do these things all the more. May it be even in our conversation, in our speech, that we might ask questions, we might encourage and admonish one another in ways in which we might better serve one another, that we might be truly Christ-like, that we would truly demonstrate the great saving power of Jesus who has transformed our lives to be no longer slaves to sin and to self and to unrighteousness, but slaves to God, slaves to righteousness, Lord, to our own benefit, and Lord, to eternal life. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you all stand and we'll close with a final song, Jesus, I Come. Fitting response to the message of Christ. Knowing what he has done to us, praise God for that. We can sing this out of awareness of Christ's love and sacrifice on our behalf.